Lord, keep our hearts, keep our minds. Let distractions be held at bay. Let us listen intently to your living word that we might grow thereby. We receive this by faith, Lord. I pray that it would yield much fruit in our lives, that we would learn to judge with godly judgment. Thank you, Jesus, for the word that you've preserved for us. Amen. Jesus in John 7:24 says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." We have two forms of judgment presented. The appearance-based, usually the first impression type of judgment, and then a right judgment, more of a spirit-based, godly judgment. Now, how many of you have ever heard the cliche, first impressions are lasting? I have been made aware in my time of pastoring that typically guests form their opinion of the church in like the first 10 minutes or first 15 minutes, and I'm always brutally aware that even in a message, someone decides whether or not they want to listen to the speaker in like the first 2 minutes. And so the rest of it could be like just a big old blur. And it's a bit unfortunate because even though first impressions may have some value, are they really reliable? Can we really live off of our first impressions? Now, of course, our society is first impression driven. Doesn't just tend that way, but it's driven by first impressions. That we live in an image-driven society, and of course the whole world is now image-driven, and also feeling-driven. In my experience, limited though it may be, I have found that more people make decisions or judgments based on their feelings, their impressions, than on other ways of deciding. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily all wrong. I'm not saying that first impressions are always wrong or feelings are always wrong. But if you live your life that way, you're bound to err, and that often. Now, let's consider our judgment today. How do we judge individually? How do we ascertain and perceive the world? Is it on appearances and impressions? Or is there a better way, a more important way to judge in our lives? Now, much of the world, as I said, perceives life in a very childish way. Reactionary judgment. Not judgment that's based on further investigation or research, but usually quick, hard, fast, first impression, how I feel, what's in it for me. This is the way that people tend to judge, and left to ourselves, this is our default nature. We judge based on impressions or judge more according to the flesh than in a spiritual way. Jesus had to deal with this himself. Now, Jesus definitely was in a crooked and perverse generation. He was in a day and age of religion gone cold, and he was the victim of hard and fast impression-laden judgment more often than not. On an occasion, he was being judged harshly by the religious people of his day. And in John 8:15-16, we see him respond to the judgment that he received. He said here, now it's in your notes, "You judge according to the flesh." Somebody say flesh. This is going to be important today. You judge in a fleshly, first impression, natural, reactionary, based upon, not based upon well thought out research or investigation, but you're judging me quickly based on your feelings, based on your biases, based on your jealousies. You are judging according to the flesh. I judge no one. Or in other words, I don't judge in that way. I don't judge merely from that dimension. Verse 16, "Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, accurate. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Now, I want to present today up front, this is going to be important, so I hope you track with us today, the two-witness paradigm. The first witness, that is the one that is judging according to the flesh. My first impression, how I feel, presuppositions, biases. That is the first witness. That's the first voice that we hear when we apprehend or perceive the world. When we meet somebody or when we go to make a purchase, when we hear a speaker. The first impression, the first witness on the stand is more of the fleshly side. But Jesus had another witness. See, Jesus didn't come just as a spirit. He was God and man. He was in the flesh. Now, he never sinned according to the flesh, but he did deal with every issue in the flesh just like we do, yet perfectly from his end. So Jesus says here in John 8:16, he says, "Even if I do judge," which of course he judged, as anybody will, "my judgment is accurate and true." Why? Because there's a second witness that comes. You know, can I get a witness? Well, yeah, he had a witness. It is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. So he always had a corroborated conclusion. It wasn't just his own opinions. Now consider this. The perfect man, Jesus, who had an understanding, discernment, keen intellect beyond his peers, of course, yet he did not go by his first impressions. He did not merely rely on his own discernment. He didn't speak on his own. He didn't act on his own. But instead, he always waited. I know we don't like waiting. He always waited for a corroboration. He wanted to hear from his Father, and he wanted his Father to either affirm or refute or give a delay to how Jesus was going to act. Now, if the perfect man, if Jesus Christ operated from this type of judgment, not my first impression, not the first witness to the stand, but I go only according to my Father. Now listen carefully. Jesus' judgment was not based on feelings, figments, or fallacies. What often is the way our first judgment goes, our feelings, I feel good about this situation, I feel good about this decision, so I'm just going to do it. I'm not going to get a counsel from somebody. I'm not going to wait upon the Lord. His judgment was not based on feelings. His judgment was not based on figments of his imagination. Well, why did they do that thing? I'm going to start to develop a case against them. Now, he didn't allow his imagination to run wild. And he didn't base his judgment on fallacies, on logical fallacies, on fallacies which arise from emotions or past dealings. Well, it's always been this way to me, and so that I'm getting the same treatment right now. He did not allow his first impressions or judgment to rule his life. As a matter of fact, Jesus had spirit-led and spirit-fed judgment. He could discern, he could apprehend, he could understand, but he didn't react like a child like many do. Instead, he waited for the corroboration of his Father. He waited for the still small voice of the Spirit that he was anointed with at his baptism to say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, we get a great understanding of how the Messiah would actually render judgment. It says here in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Now let's stop there for just a moment. This is referring prophetically to Jesus Christ. In verse 1, if you read the full context later to make sure I'm not taking it out of context, as you should, you will find that it's out of the root of Jesse would come forth a man. Of course, the son of David ultimately, Jesus Christ. And at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him. Just like when we believe, the Spirit comes upon us and the two become one, if you will. Well, the Spirit came upon him and the Spirit gave him wisdom and understanding. The Spirit was his counselor. The Spirit was his strength. The Spirit gave him knowledge, and knowledge equates to the fear of the Lord. Now look at this underlined section. In light of the Spirit and God's working in his Son, it says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Jesus would not allow the first witness that comes forth, the thing that I see, the thing that I hear, he would not allow the natural realm to decide conclusions for him. Now, some of you are going to get breakthroughs today. I hope you stick with me. He would not allow what his natural apprehension would bring as evidence as the deciding factor. As a matter of fact, he learned by skill and by wisdom that there has to be corroboration. There has to be the Lord speaking to the situation. There is another criteria of judgment. In the natural, the criteria is what I see, what I hear, what I smell. You know the smell test? What I taste, what I touch, what I perceive in the natural senses. But Jesus understood that even though that is an area by which we can judge this world and judge our lives and judge other people and judge what's going on in the world scene, he also understood that there's a greater, more valid, more valuable criteria of judgment, and that is in the heavenlies. That is in the spiritual realm. There's a reality beyond the natural reality, which trumps the natural reality. And so he decided, I'm not going to judge merely by what I see. I'm not going to judge merely by what I hear. Verse 4, but with righteousness. That's God-likeness. From God's perspective, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now look at this here. He's not going to judge merely by the senses. He's not going to let quick flashes of anger rule him. He's not going to let the silly and variable nature of lust rule him. He's not going to let fear rule him. Instead, it's your righteousness. It's what you say. It's what is determined in the heavenlies that will dictate my life. And from that would come some sweet. From that would come some sour. Look at verse 4 again. From that godly judgment, victims would be helped. From the godly judgment, the meek, those who aren't presumptuous, the quiet, the ones that have their strength under restraint, I'll judge for good for them. I'm going to help them out. But on the other side of it, it says, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He's also going to render harsh judgment upon whom it is due. Now here's Jesus. He is a man just like us, yet without sin. He is in like manner a man that has senses, then the spirit. First the natural, then the spiritual. You know, it's like in the Old Testament with Esau and Jacob. Out of Rebekah come these twins, and they were wrestling inside. And Rebekah says, if everything's well, why do I feel like this? And God says, there's two nations warring in your womb. And the one, the younger, is to prevail over the first. And of course, the first represents the flesh. The first represents the natural. Esau is a man of the earth. He goes out and he gets what he wants. And he's a man driven by appetite. He's a man that is controlled by the god of his stomach. And then there's Jacob. Not a perfect man, but has higher intentions, greater desires. He takes a hold of Esau. And the second man, that more towards the spiritual, is to rule over the first. This was Jesus' experience. Jesus is just like us. When we hear something, when we see something, the first judgment is the natural, is the Esau, is the I'm going to react, and how dare they, and I'll make things right, and I never liked them anyway, and I want that right now, I've got a credit card. The first reaction is the natural. But then there's another source of judgment. There's another side that should prevail, that needs to trump the natural. That is the spiritual. That is the Jacob side. And so what we have before us today, I want to give us some wisdom, and we're going right into application here. We all would do well to get a second opinion. When we are perceiving life, God doesn't save the heart and cut off the head. He gives us a brain. He wants us to discern. He wants us to understand. You know, if we don't become judgmentless, it's not a judgment-free zone, but it's how we judge. And getting a second opinion is imperative. Of course, when people have difficult medical issues, they would do well to get a second opinion at times. And even a wise doctor will tell the patient, I can only determine so much, and I think we need to get a second opinion in this matter. Not a bad deal. In the multitude of counselors, wisdom is found. Now, Proverbs 18:17 is a verse that has really impacted my life. One of my favorite verses, not so much the notion of it, but how much I need it in my life. I mean, this is like medicine to me. This is like a vitamin that I need to take daily because I tend to take the account of the first witness. I tend to think that my thoughts are right. I tend to think that, hey, I've got discernment and I understand something completely pretty quick. And so I've needed to take Proverbs 18:17 almost like an antidote often in my life. And I hope after we're done today, this will also become a verse in your life. Now, let's read the first part of Proverbs 18 and verse number 17. How many of you are with me, by the way? I mean, I know some, you know, the first couple minutes you might not be hearing because first impressions, but come on now. Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right. Boy, did I ever learn this lesson in spades. There were times in my life, and you know, like a fool to his folly, you just keep the pattern going, where you buy in to the first one that presents their case. Now think about it in pastoral terms. I think you might see where I'm going. The first spouse in for the meeting. And my husband is the worst in the world. And you know, early on, you're trying to be sympathetic and you're trying to get in and understand. My husband is the worst. Wow, you really do have it bad. You know, I might not say those things, but I'm forming those impressions. You know the first impression? First account you hear? My husband is the worst. Man, that guy is a monster. That guy is terrible. And then, of course, you know, and this has happened many times. Hopefully I'm getting some victory in this matter. But then you actually meet the guy and you have the meeting of him. And things kind of just balance off just a little bit. You find out, oh, there may actually be fault on both sides. You know, it was all tilted one way because the first one that pleads their cause seems right. Somebody say seems. Okay? Or dealing with children, of course. The first one that can come and shout their case and plead their cause. Whoa, they did that to you? What do you mean? Well, let's just react to this. The first one that comes and pleads their cause seems right. I used to work at the Salvation Army and do like an after-school program. And boy, I mean, I learned real quick that kids know how to lie. I mean, they could straight face, you know, no eyeball movement. They could straight face lie. And is that really what we're going to deal with this right now? And you learn real quick, you know, you got to actually have both sides. Don't go just by the first witness. And how often are we driven by the first witness that abides in our own deceptive heart? We listen from our own heart of deception and our own reasoning. And we just assume, well, I must be understanding this right. I must be seeing this right. I must be hearing this right. That they are the problem. This is the issue. This is my verdict. The first one to plead his cause seems right, dot, dot, dot. We'll get to the rest of the verse in a moment. Now think about the first witness that we allow to rise up and plead their cause. I got some examples. Bear with me. Think about the first witness of fear. How many are controlled by fear? They hear something. They discern something. They receive the news reporting. And the first witness of fear is the loudest controlling witness, and they go about reacting to fear. Now remember what I said. This first impression, the first witness, reactionary judgment, not based upon well thought out research or investigation. You know, our natural way of understanding. Think about how many are controlled by the first witness of lust. The moment that they lay their eyes on that woman, or lay their eyes on that man, or lay their eyes on that advertisement for a boat or that cruise, all of a sudden lust gets stirred, and I must have that. I must possess her. I must go on that trip. I deserve it. The first witness rises up. Sign on right now. Go to that chat room. Go meet that person. The first witness of lust. How many have destroyed their lives because they only give ear to the first witness of lust? Our society is riddled with this, by the way. Our society is driven by, like I said earlier, images and impressions and appearances. Lust as the first witness to the stand. How about this? The first witness of suspicion. I'm hyper suspicious. I'm paranoid. You know, and so the strangest thing, one of the strangest things I've ever seen in a marital situation, and it is an oxymoron, it is ironic and incongruous, where one in that relationship will be so suspicious, and they just assume, you know, why did you come home 5 minutes late? Why were you talking to them after the meeting? You know, what was going on there? And they allow their suspicions to begin. They are hearing the first witness in their mind. You know, she's doing this, he's doing that. And what is ironic is how that very protectionism, I want to hoard that person, I want to keep a tight lid on that person, actually causes the exact opposite, actually pushes that person in the other direction. And when you give the first witness of suspicion prominence, you're actually gutting the very relationship you're trying to preserve. Are you following me on that? What about the first witness of anger? Oh, Lord, help me. The first witness of anger. When I come home and the house is messy, you know, six kids, by the way, what do you think? First witness of anger. What's been going on here? They've been playing all day. She hasn't done anything. Oh, yeah, okay, she's homeschooling, she's going to school, she's tending to the saints, she's doing all these different things. Oh, first witness, though, she hasn't done anything. What's going on in this place? I'm going to make everything right. And the first witness of anger comes home. Aren't you, well, I only see Maya. Oh, aren't you glad when the first witness of anger comes home and, oh, you know, or you hear about something, you react quick. How many are dominated by the first witness of anger? They're quick to anger, quick to wrath, which does not actually work out the program of God, by the way. How about the first witness of greed? How many are so busy hoarding and storing? James even talked in James chapter 5. He said, beware you who have stored up in the last days. Your gold and your silver will serve as a witness against you. A first witness of greed. You see, reactionary, greed. Responding, sowing to needs. But when the first witness of greed prevails, it's a scary situation. What about the first witness of pity? Pitying oneself. I'm the victim. I mean, this is something that rules our society as well. Nobody can take responsibility. Nobody seems to say, well, I'm the man. I deserve to be challenged. No, the first witness of pity. Well, you don't understand what I've been through. Well, yeah, I did that, but it was because of this. Pity, pity, pity. I'm the victim. And then, of course, there's the first witness of harsh judgment. I render hard and fast judgments without hearing the other side. Now, I want you to take a look at this verse again. There's other examples, but I think that should suffice. Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right. Now, Jesus did not rule, decide, or judge by what his eyes had seen or by what his ears had heard. He went 180 degrees the opposite direction of our mother. Can anybody tell me who our collective mother is, by the way? Starts with an E. It's not a trick question. Eve, okay. Jesus, the one born out of a woman to make things right, was totally the opposite. Eve heard the first witness of the devil, heard the first witness of seduction, the first witness of lust, first witness of pride. And she heard with her ears. She decided by the hearing of her ears. And then the Bible says that the fruit was pleasing to look at by her eyes. The first one to plead his cause seems right. And you can see the trouble we've gotten into because she did not allow for a second witness. She did not allow for corroboration to come and either affirm or refute the witness of the first. Now look at these verses in between Proverbs 18:17. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Oh, first witness, first impression, time to react, time to render judgment. How about Proverbs 14:12? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. I'm not going to ask questions. I'm not going to get counsel. I'm not going to get a secondary witness. No, I isolate myself, and he breaks out against all sound judgment. He's a foolish judge. He's unable to discern in wise ways. He goes, or she goes about by her feelings, by fallacies, by figments of their imagination, and they have failed to await the authentication of the Spirit in their life. Now let's read the whole verse together. The first one who pleads his cause seems right, move down a little bit, until his neighbor comes and examines him. I was considering this verse and reflecting, and I said to myself, thinking about this neighbor, thank goodness my closest neighbor is the Holy Spirit. Like a good neighbor, the Holy Spirit is there. I know it's cheesy. I know it's cheesy. But isn't it true? Like a good neighbor, the Spirit of God dwells in me and I in the Spirit. The first one, my natural apprehension, what they did to me, that thing I desire, that thing that was appealing to the flesh, that seems right. There's a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is death. Until, thank you, Holy Spirit, until his neighbor comes and does a bit of cross-examination. Until I allow the Spirit, say, you might want to look into the Word first. You might want to look into a source outside of yourself. You might want to call that brother in the Lord first before you do that foolish thing. You might want to allow accountability to come in and begin to counter the killer consequences of foolish and fallacious judgment. Now, great example, how many of you have seen the movie Crimson Tide? Okay, it's going to be mostly men, I'm sure. One of those naval movies. Well, in Crimson Tide, the story is about two commanders in the ship, the captain and then the second. What's the second called, Bob? The second officer. Okay, that's convenient. Anyway, so one of our naval veterans. So what's going on is they're in a submarine, nuclear submarine. And they're called to high alert because of Russian activity. I'm going to summarize. I'll probably miss a detail. Bear with me, you Crimson Tide purist. But they're called in high alert, and they've got to respond. And they go deep, of course. They receive a half message, okay? And the message leads the captain to think that we need to launch a retaliatory strike. But the second says, now hold on a second. No pun intended. We should authenticate this. We haven't got the whole message. And what if the message is actually saying, you know, no, don't do that. Should we not wait? I mean, aren't the consequences high here if we launch nuclear missiles against Russia And then the captain, he's presented as a trigger-happy, half-cocked, you know, I don't think about things, I just, the Navy sends me to do things, and I'm going to do things. Whereas the second is a bit more reasoned, and will even take abuse from the first. And so, no, we're going to, and he, and actually it causes a, what's it called when there's a rebellion on a ship? Mutiny. It causes a mutiny, and there's fighting that goes back and forth. But ultimately, you know, the captain is upset. The captain goes, if you're wrong, may God help you. And of course, the second wisely counters, if I'm wrong, may God help us all. Because you got nuclear holocaust going off. If we send our missiles and it wasn't warranted, guess what's coming back to our nation? And so ultimately, you know, after a lot of fighting, they each have a key. So it's a check and balance in the ship. Thanks be to God for that. They finally rise to the right depth so they can get the message. And the message is of saying, you know, abort, don't launch your missiles. And so with the captain's like, okay, I'm going to go to the side here. And that's the story. And thinking about judgment, that we need to await authentication. We can't afford to live off of our first impressions. Our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Thanks be to God for the Spirit that is our good neighbor, that will either affirm or refute the understandings of the heart, the judgments of the heart. Thank goodness that I don't have to live based on my own criteria of judging. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 28:26, that whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool. How many people say, well, I just do what's in my heart. I've got a gut feeling about this. Well, it really bore witness with my heart. Well, that may be well and fine, but you better get authentication. You better wait. I've recently come across this, thanks to Erica. Remember the rule of seconds. Don't go by the first. Think about the rule of seconds. Wait for the second impression. Don't just go by the first impression. Take two steps back from a situation. Sometimes when you're in a situation, it's all you can see. Take rule of seconds. Take two steps back. Now I see a wider perspective. Now there's other factors at work here. How about this? Take another day. Don't make a decision that day. I know the salesman said it's for that day only, but take a second day. You might be shocked to find out that it's actually been extended. You might be shocked to find out that there's another deal elsewhere. And so, rule of seconds, key point, do not live by first impressions. Let me give two practical examples of this, and then we'll be done. Applying godly judgment. Judgment done right. We're going to judge, so we might as well do it right. Here is a practical example, judging our trials. I'm at the bottom of my notes. Number one, judging trials. Now, trials are imminent. Some of you might be in a severe trial right now. If you're not, I don't mean to be pessimistic or discouraging, but a trial will come, and the Lord will use that for our good, not for our destruction. Now, the man Abraham was a man that was severely tried. God had made a promise to Abraham that he and Sarah, his wife, would have a child, and that through his seed, the world would be blessed. Now, he's bumping up against 100. He's been waiting years for this promise. He is being tried severely. And concerning this Abraham, in verse 17 of Romans 4, says, Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope. Now notice the word hope is used here twice. It almost sounds like a contradiction, but in actuality, there are two hopes or two understandings, two sources of expectation at work here. In hope, he believed against hope. Let's take the against hope first. The first hope is the first impression. It's what he can see on the ground. It's the old people that they are. And it's others that are having children. Meanwhile, we're not having children. This is the natural understanding. It's circumstance-consuming expectation. I'm seeing my circumstance. I'm experiencing my loss. I'm experiencing my sickness. I'm in the midst of such a severe trial. And according to the natural, according to what I see, I just want to give up. I just want to give in. I'm weary. I'd like to die. I'm tired of this trial. However, Abraham had a second witness. Abraham had a second source. If the first source was circumstance-consuming expectation, the second hope is faith-fueled expectation. This is where he's going to rise above what he can see, what he can hear, what he's witnessing, and he's going to move to another place, another view, if you will. In hope, he believed against hope, verse 18, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered. Somebody say first witness. When he considered, the first consideration, the natural impression. It says he didn't weaken in his faith when he considered his own body. Now, he's not denying his own body. He's not denying that there's a cancer situation. He's not denying that there's severe strain in his marriage. He's not denying that his job prospects are bleak, okay? But he has something else to look at. He's looking at a source, and he's expecting beyond the natural. He did not weaken in faith when he looked at his body, when he took witness, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, by the way, since he was about 100 years old, or when, turn it over. He considered, he looked at his wife, said, there's not much progress there either. 90 years old? I mean, come on now. He considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He would not, did that come out wrong or something? I'm a man, you know I don't always catch everything, but anyway. He did not allow circumstantial evidence to determine a case. You know, circumstantial evidence is not the deciding factor in the court of law. It's not to be, at least, unless you're in a twisted legal system. But he would not allow circumstantial evidence. Our bodies at this age, we haven't had a baby. You know, God, you said it, so why hasn't it happened yet? They even took a little detour and tried something in a shortcut way. But he continued. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. See, when you give God the opportunity to be the second witness, that's giving glory to God. When you choose to believe beyond your circumstances and say, God, you are my source. You're the great I am. You're out for my good, not for my destruction. How could a father's heart not be tender towards his children? So God, I choose to not allow the natural to eclipse what you're doing. You're obviously doing something greater. So he did not waver in the promise. Instead, he was strengthened. It's almost like spiritual exercise. He's going to be a strong, mature man, not a weak, spoiled brat Christian. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now we look back in a 2020 way, we say yay and amen. It was done for Abraham. And by his faith, a great testimony came forth. May I also say that this is our lot. We are the children of Abraham in a spiritual sense. We've been adopted into the line. And as faithful Abraham was tried and proved in trials, so also we will be tried. We will be proved. God allows time trials, and he allows sicknesses, and he allows us to be victimized at times. We don't escape the suffering that is common to humanity. But God works through those things, and he's working for the good. And just as Abraham prevailed, so also will God's precious ones prevail. Don't allow the first witness that is speaking to you right now. Don't allow that terrible supervisor. D- Don't allow that bad report. Don't allow Fox News. Don't allow the first report to rule your life. Consider it for what it is. It's not wrong to discern. It's not wrong to listen. But you also have to have another source of news. You have to have another source of information called a good neighbor, the Holy Spirit. Let the good neighbor come. Let him cross-examine. Let him give you. I mean, how quickly do we react? How quickly do we cut people off? How quickly do we just decide hard and fast? And we don't give the Spirit the time of day. We don't give the second witness time to come in and begin to relax us, to massage us, to say, now come on, calm down here. There's a bigger picture here. And yes, you're being tried. And yes, you feel like going down, but you're going to get back up. You're going to prevail. I've made you to be more than a conqueror. I've not made you to be the tail. I've made you to be the head, and you are going to make it. That's the Spirit's witness. He is the comforter, not the condemner. He's the one that comes in and helps and restores our soul. We have got to open ourselves to him. We've got to say, yes, I'm going to take the time. Like Moses, I shall draw aside and behold this great sight. We have to get alone with the Lord, get in the prayer closet, come out to rallies like this, group wells where we drink together, come together and allow the second witness to begin to correct, modify, or even affirm the first witness. Like I said, the first witness might not always be wrong, but more often than not, it's questionable to say the least. Secondly, so that's trials. How shall I judge right? Judgment done right. Secondly, judging the times that we're in right now. We know that we are in the end times. The end times began at Pentecost, and we are in the last days, could be at the last hour. Perilous times, worldwide angst and hatred towards God, antichrist spirit running roughshod over institutions, financial calamities, house of card, imaginary economies, which will come down to precipitate a one world order, of course. But how shall we accurately judge the times? Are we just to understand the facts of the matter? Or is there another witness that would come and say, now hold on a second. I've given you this perspective for this reason. Let's consider 2 Peter 3:10-12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So destruction and judgment is imminent. Verse 11, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now listen very carefully. God is not against us discerning the times. Jesus chided his own generation. You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the times. Had they had discerned the times properly, they would have acknowledged their Messiah. They would not have sold him out. Had the powers that be, the princes of that era, had known that he was the Son of God, surely they would have bowed their knee, as every knee will bow and tongue confess. But they allowed the first witness. They allowed folly to prevail in their lives. God is not against you and I discerning the times and having an understanding. But it's what comes out of that. What is the response of that? Is the response paranoia? Is the response, how am I going to eat? How am I going to drink? How am I going to afford things? If that is the only response, you've missed something. You've allowed the first impression. What's the first impression? Well, it's my stomach. It's my pocketbook, wallet. That's my first impression. The natural always tends to the natural. It's just the way it is. But then there's the spiritual side, and that's what Peter's getting at. You can store up this and that and make preparations, but if that's what's dominating you, and all you're thinking about is contingency plans and survival, My goodness, God's taken care of you this far, and he took care of you before your brain even began working. You think you're going to solve for everything now? Actually, here's what God wants us. Since these things are going to happen, we ought to be, verse 11, people that live lives of holiness and godliness. You know, he who has this hope in him purifies himself. It's the last days. It's perilous times. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Is it frenetic planning and anxiety and constant, you know, news, and I got to know the news, and I got to factor in China and factor in the Middle East and what's going on over there in Israel? Is that really what God wants us to do? Or does he want us to have a basic awareness so we can say, ah, of course, the Lord's going to wrap it up. It's all going to be in turmoil. Help me to be more godly. Help me to be holy. Help me to be set aside. Verse 12, help me to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which everything will be destroyed. Even everything I build up in store, it could be dissolved like that. It could be totally consumed. Now, understanding it, of end times. You know, I'm talking about judging the end times, judgment done right. Understanding the end times is for the sake of the heart, not just the head. If it's just the head and I understand facts, I understand eschatology, I got it down to a science, and so I'm reacting in a natural way, but the heart is not being transformed, then you're actually not getting the point. Understanding the times is more about transformation than speculation. Some of us enjoy end time speculation. I tend in that direction. I like to speculate. I like to have understanding of this, that, and the other thing and try to figure it out. Not all bad. However, if transformation is not occurring in my life, then it's all in vain. And so two examples of judging our trials, judging the times that we're in. God wants a people that can judge right. I mean, we're going to be judging in eternity anyway. The Bible says that we're going to judge angels, 1 Corinthians 7. I don't exactly, or 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know what that's all about. But it's almost like practice makes perfect. We might as well start learning to judge right here and now. And besides that, if we judge right, it works out for our good, brings more peace in our life. It allows for God to prevail and not the first natural witness to come forth that's actually going to harm us. And so that's the good word for today. So why don't we stand together, ask God to help us be God's righteous judges. Not be ruled by appearances, feelings, fallacies, figments of our imagination. But Lord, help me to be a righteous judge. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. Lord has brought us here today. He wants to do his work. He's about transformation. First step is that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're going about your own merits and strengths and just plodding through, and there's a way that seems right to a person, but the end of that is death. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ and you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, with eyes closed, could you raise your hand so I could pray for you? Yes, sir, I see your hand. Sure would like to pray if you after the service. You come down and see me after service. Anybody else today? Say, Pastor, please pray for me today. Very important. With the heart, one believes. God's calling out to you and he loves you. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is a day of salvation. Just raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Church family, it kind of sounds strange because our society and our culture has such a bias against judgment, but bear with me. If you want to be a good judge, if you want to be a righteous judge, if you want to be someone that does judgment right, and you want to just ask God to help you with that today, whether it's in your own life or how you view the world, why don't you come down here and we'll pray together and ask God to help us. The perfect judge will help us practicing judges. We're judgments, we're practicing. We've got the Spirit that's helping us. He coaches us. Allow that second witness to prevail in your life.